Exodus chapter 20. I want to read here again the very final commandment in the Ten Commandments. We have it in verse 17 here in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. Let's ask for God's help now as we come to consider his truth today. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee for the privilege that is ours to once again gather around thy word. And we pray, O God, that we would not only be those who would hear the word, but Lord, we would receive it by faith. We think even of how we've been singing those wonderful words that faith is the victory. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we can overcome this world. It is through his name that we can be conquerors, that we can tread upon the foe, and we can live a life of victory, a life above sin, above temptation, above the allurements even of this wicked world. And so we pray, O God, that even as we come to your word today, thou wouldst give us ears to hear, believing ears, a believing heart, and may we receive the word of God with gladness. Lord, thou art the one that knows each and every need here before thee. Thou art the one that knows every heart, and thou art the one that knows my need, and I come to thee today. I ask for help in the preaching of thy truth. I ask for help in regard to each individual, that as we hear your word, that we would respond in the correct way, and that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Last time as we considered the 10th commandment, we thought upon the sin that is condemned in the 10th commandment. The sin of coveting. To covet after the things of this world. To covet our neighbor's house, wife, property, or anything that is our neighbor's, is to break the 10th commandment. It is a grievous transgression of God's holy law. In the eyes of sinful men, coveting is not looked upon as a wicked and an evil thing. It is not looked upon something that is a great sin and a tremendous wrong. Indeed, the very opposite is the case. It is that which is encouraged and is that which is promoted in our world of wickedness and sin. We see this especially in the advertising industry. Slick and enticing adverts are produced and broadcast, and the message is always the same. If you had this item, or if you had that item, then you would be happy. And the imagery is always the same. You have someone, and it seems as if they're so happy, and they're so content, and they're so well off, because they have this particular item. This particular gadget, or this particular commodity. And they own it now. And look, their life is so happy. And it's so well with them. The underlying message that is portrayed in the vast majority of adverts is satisfaction is to be found in material and worldly things. And that is the underlying message that is found in much advertisement. Satisfaction, happiness, contentment for man is to be found in the things of this world. Dr. Alan Kern, speaking of covetousness and modern day advertising, says, the advertising industry exercises its immense power and virtually unlimited resources to ensnare the weak and unwary. It employs great artistic skill and an understanding of psychological techniques to induce millions of people, including Christians. And so this is what the advertising industry does. It fuels much of this world's covetousness. It is the covetous hearts of men and women that are excited and that are drawn out by carnal and worldly advertising. The Bible describes the devil as the god of this world. And he uses this world and the things of this world to draw us away from God and from the reality of the world that is yet to come. And this is what Satan does. He's the god of this world. And he uses this world. He even uses the legitimate things of this world to draw us away from God and from the reality of the world that is yet to come. What was it that induced the prodigal son to leave his father's house and to go to the far country? Why would he leave a house that was good? A house in which he had all his needs provided for. A loving house, a kind house. House in which he was greatly blessed. Why would he do that? Why would he turn his back upon his father and go out to the far country? Well, it was the attraction of the world. It was the foolish thought that he could find happiness and satisfaction and mere material things. This is why the prodigal son left his father's house. And how many have fallen into the same snare. They've turned their backs upon the things of God. They've turned their backs upon God's love and grace and goodness towards them. And they've gone out into this world in search of something more. Happiness and satisfaction, which they will never find. As we then live in this world as God's people, how careful we need to be in regard to the sin of covetousness. The sin of setting our hearts upon worldly things. Many a Christian, many a child of God has been sorely pierced and pained by the crafty arrow of covetousness. Many a believer has been hurt in this way. We could think of righteous Lot. He lost everything but his soul because he set his heart on the things of this world. He set his heart upon Sodom and the riches and the prosperity that was found there. And this is what he set his heart upon. And what happened? He lost everything. He lost his wife. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost everything. Because that is what he set his heart upon. Think also of the harm David did to himself, his family, and to God's testimony when he coveted after another man's wife. And what misery that brought into his home. His home was never the same again. Tragic consequences. Why? Because David coveted that which he should never have, another man's wife. And of course, we cannot think about the danger of covetousness without considering the very first sin ever committed. The sin that plunged this world into a state of sin and misery. Covetousness played a major part in that first transgression. Genesis 3 and 6 tells us the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired. And you see, what is this describing? It's describing Eve's covetous heart. She wanted the world, and in the end she wanted that forbidden fruit more than God. She desired it more than God, and that's why she took it. She coveted it in her heart. She set her heart upon it. With the sad consequences that she plunged this world into a state of great sin and terrible misery. As Christ instructed his disciples to pray, one of the petitions he taught them was, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this, of course, is applicable to all sin. We should pray this in regard to all sin, but we should especially pray this in regard to the sin of covetousness. We need to pray every day that God would deliver us from the worldly, wicked, and wily sin of covetousness. That God would direct our steps away from temptation and away from the allurement of this old sinful world. Now, as we come again to think upon the truth that is set forth in the 10th commandment today, it is this theme of deliverance. This theme of deliverance from covetousness that I want us to focus upon. Last time, as we've already said, we thought upon the sin of covetousness. But this afternoon, I want us to think upon salvation from covetousness. Salvation from covetousness. As God's people, this is something which is vitally important. This is really what we need to know. How can we protect ourselves? How can we protect our hearts from covetous lusts and desires? And this is what I want us to focus upon today. And I want us to consider three things which are crucially important if the Christian is to know victory over covetousness. Salvation from worldliness in our hearts and in our lives. Three things. And this is what we really need to grasp today. We can think of how covetousness is a terrible sin and a wicked sin, and it is. But how can we deliver ourselves? How can we be helped and protected from going the way Lot went? From going the way David went? From going the way Eve went in regard to the sin of covetousness? Well, in the first place, God's word teaches us salvation from covetousness involves faith. Salvation from covetousness involves faith. We read that passage earlier in 1 John. Turn back with me to 1 John just for a moment. Notice what it says here in 1 John chapter 5 and the verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5 again, and the verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The Apostle John makes it so clear here. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what enables us to overcome the world. Verse 5 says, he that overcometh the world is he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The word world here means decoration or adorning. And so the thought is that of beauty and of attractiveness. The word world here doesn't mean just the earth, but it's speaking about the decoration, the beauty, the allurement, the attractiveness of this world. In 1 Peter 3 and 3, Peter, speaking of the Christian wife, says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on apparel. Now the word adorning here clearly speaks of outward beauty and attractiveness. Peter's saying, listen, the Christian woman is not to be one that is focused in upon outward beauty, outward glamour, outward attractiveness. She's to focus more upon her heart and spiritual beauty, inward beauty. However, this word adorning in 1 Peter 3 and 3 is translated out of the same Greek word, translated world, in 1 John 5 and 4. And so as John speaks of overcoming the world, he's speaking of overcoming the attractions, the allurements, overcoming the material and sensual appeal of this world. And this is what he's saying here. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that overcomes the enticing beauty and the glamour and the allurement of this world? Well, it is he who has faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. This is how we can know victory over covetousness. This is how we can be delivered from developing an unholy love for worldly things, through our faith. Through continually looking to Jesus Christ, our Savior, by faith. You might say today, how does faith enable us to overcome the world? How does our faith give us victory over covetousness? How does this work? What do you mean when you say, listen, it's faith that gives you victory? Let me give you two things which faith does in the life of a Christian, which enables us to overcome this world. Two things that faith produces in the life of the Christian that enables the believer to be an overcomer of the allurements and enticement of this world. In the first place, faith gives to the Christian clarity of sight. Faith gives to the Christian clarity of sight. In other words, by faith, we are enabled to see things as they truly are. It is the person who has got faith in Christ, that can see things for what they are. Truly see things for what they are. We have a wonderful example of this in the life of Moses in Hebrews 11. This is what it says about Moses in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now notice what Moses did by faith. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he refused to be a prince in Egypt. By faith, he refused the great riches and luxuries that were all around him, and that he could have enjoyed the rest of his days. And instead of these appealing things, by faith, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And this is what Moses did by faith. He rejected all of the riches and all of his possession in Egypt, and went out and he stood with the people of God and suffered affliction with them. And I'm sure that people in the palace in Egypt, as they observed Moses, thought he had went mad. I'm sure they thought he'd lost his senses. Moses has lost all reason. What's he at? Why would you give up royal life in Egypt in the palace? And the prospect of even being Pharaoh? Why would you forfeit all your earthly riches and privileges and go out and suffer with the people of Israel as a slave? Why would you do these things? I'm sure this was what people thought of Moses. I'm sure these were the very things that were said about him. But Moses did these things by faith. Because faith had brought him to see the vanity of living for earthly things and the value of living for eternal things. And that's what had happened. Faith opened his eyes to behold greater riches than power, possessions, and pleasure. He saw with faith that the only life worth living is that life which lays up treasure not on earth, but in heaven. Faith gave to Moses an understanding, an insight into what was really valuable, into what was really important. And as he came to see these things, what did he do? He rejected Egypt, he overcame the world, and he went out and he served his God. Faith gave to him clarity of sight. And this is why faith is the victory that overcometh the world. Because through faith, we're enabled to see the foolishness and the futility of coveting the perishing riches of this corruptible world. We see how empty. We see how worthless. We see how vain this world is and its riches. And we're unable to see the great worth and value of spiritual and eternal things. And this is what the eyes of faith see. The value and worth of spiritual and eternal things. Faithless man sees no value in that which is spiritual and eternal. He sees no value in it whatsoever. He sees no value in regard to his soul's well-being. He sees no value in getting right with God. He sees no value in getting his sin dealt with. He sees no value in having Christ as his Savior. He sees no value in these things whatsoever, because in unbelief he sees no value. And so he lives for the perishing things of this world. But faith enables us to see beyond this world, to a world that is yet to come. Yea, faith even brings us to see the importance of being prepared for the day of judgment, where we will stand before God and give an account for our lives. Faith opens our eyes to these things, you see, and moves us to be prepared for that time when we will stand before God. Let me say this. This is one of the greatest marks that saving faith is found in the heart of a person. This world is not the all-important thing. Rather, the world to come is. We really should examine our hearts in regard to this. Because where there is true faith, saving faith found in the heart, we won't be living just for this world, but we will continue to live in light of the world that is yet to come. We will live being aware and being conscious, because we see it by faith, that one day we will have to give an account for the way we've lived in this world. And so faith gives to the Christian clarity of sight. It enables him to see things for what they truly are. But then faith not only gives the Christian clarity of sight, faith also gives to the Christian contentment of soul. It gives to the Christian contentment of soul. Indeed, we can say the stronger the faith of the believer is, then the more their heart will be filled with a godly contentment. The more we increase in faith and in the knowledge of Christ, then the more we will know peace and satisfaction in our souls. And you see, this is the key to satisfaction. This is the key to contentment in life. Increase in faith. Not increase in fortune, but increase in faith. Growing in faith will bring to our hearts such gracious and good contentment, such tremendous satisfaction. Think of what the great apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Tremendous statement. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Now as we think of the different states that Paul found himself in, we might well ask the question, how could he ever have been content? How could this man as a believer ever have been content as we think about the different circumstances he found himself in? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes the different states or circumstances he found himself in. And this is what he says. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, and weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, and fasting often, cold and nakedness. This is Paul describing the nature of his life. This is Paul speaking of what he has faced as a believer and a missionary and preacher. Humanly speaking, we would say, you could not be content while living in any of these circumstances, while facing any of these issues. How could you ever be content and happy? Yet Paul declared, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Even in these awful states, humanly speaking, he possessed a contentment and a peace and satisfaction. Now, why was it that God's servant was able to live in contentment even in the most difficult and dreadful circumstances? Why could he live even in these times of such hardship with peace and contentment? It was because his contentment, his joy and happiness were not bound up in earthly things. They were not tied into earthly things. Rather, his contentment and joy were all in Christ his Saviour. And that's where his contentment was found, really. That's what it was tied into, in Christ his Saviour. As he looked to Christ by faith, this is the important thing. As he looked to Christ by faith, oh, what contentment filled his heart and flooded his soul. What contentment he enjoyed and experienced as he looked to Christ by faith. Through faith in Christ, he had pardon of sin. And all his sins, though they were many, and though they would have damned him to the lowest hell, by looking to Christ by faith, he had pardon from all his sin. So therefore he had contentment in that. And through faith in Christ, he had not only pardon from sin, but he had a perfect standing. He was clothed in Christ's perfection. He could now stand before God, and God would receive him as he would his own dear son. And what contentment is in that? Imagine on the day of judgment, being able to stand before God, knowing you have a perfect standing, justified. Justified. Surely that should fill our hearts with such contentment. Though our lives are filled with failure and sin, yet because of faith in Christ, we will one day stand before God as his people, perfectly whole. That should thrill our souls. Fill us with contentment. Paul, through faith in Christ, had not only a pardon of sin, a perfect standing, but also through faith in Christ, he had a paradise secured. Glory was his. One day he would go to be with Christ and live with him in that place where every tear would be wiped away. And every sorrow and grief taken from us. You see, this is why Paul had contentment, even in the difficult circumstances of life. Because through faith he knew pardon, perfection, and one day he would enjoy paradise. Such was the glorious contentment that Paul enjoyed as he looked to Christ by faith, that he even said this in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That tells us again that Paul's contentment was not bound up in corruptible, perishing, earthly things, but it was bound up in eternal things, spiritual things. Faith gives the Christian the most wonderful contentment of soul. As we look to Christ by faith, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Maybe it is the case today, believer, as you examine your own soul, that covetousness is found there. You have set your heart upon earthly things, more than upon the things of God. You have set your heart upon the things of this world. And the result is, you're discontent. You're not enjoying your Christian life. Christ doesn't thrill you. Times of prayer aren't a joy to you. You're not really rejoicing as a believer. In reality, perhaps you're a wee bit like the prodigal son. You went away to the far country, set your heart upon it. Oh yes, you may not be in the far country in the physical sense and living in open sin. But in heart you're there. And yet if you were honest, you would have to say, you are so discontent. Because all there is in the far country is emptiness. Emptiness. Well, here's the answer. Here's the cure. Look afresh to Christ by faith. And in Him you will find such wonderful contentment and satisfaction in your soul. This is what you will find. Look into Him by faith. We are overcomers of this world because He brings contentment to our soul. Not only clarity of sight, but contentment into our souls. Remember what the Lord Jesus told the woman of Samaria as He met her at the well? He said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." That is the water of this world. Whosoever drinks of the water of this world will thirst again. And of course, this dear lady, she was drinking of the water of the world. She had lived a sinful life, had many husbands. And the person she was living with now wasn't even her husband. She'd lived an immoral life. A life in which she would have been reproached by her neighbors. And she'd been drinking of the water of the world and she hadn't found any satisfaction. But then the Lord said this, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him." And that really means whosoever receives me by faith. Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him, whosoever lives on me by faith, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. What was Christ telling that dear lady? He was saying, by looking to me by faith, you'll find satisfaction. You'll find what you're looking for in this world. Real peace and joy. You see, Christ meets our great need. He's the only one who does. And therefore, as we look to Him by faith, we find contentment for our soul. Therefore, in overcoming covetousness, and salvation from covetousness, there is faith. Looking to Christ by faith. But then the second thing I want us to notice today is salvation from covetousness not only involves faith, but it also involves love. It involves love. If we are to live in obedience to the 10th commandment, then we need to make sure that our love is right. Our love is right. This is something which God's word reminds us of time and time again. For example, in Colossians 3:2, God's people are told, "Set your affections on the things above, not on the things of the earth." In 1 John 2:15, the exhortation is given, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." James 4:4, we read, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now all of these verses bring before us the truth that the Christian needs to keep his or her heart in a state of holy love and devotion. When we covet, we set our affections on the world. We love the world. And that's what happens when we covet. Loving the things of this world. Therefore, if our hearts are to be kept from falling into the sinful state of covetousness, we must strive to do that which Jude says to God's people in Jude 1:21. Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." This is what we must strive to do. Keep ourselves in the love of God. How important this is for every aspect of spiritual life. We need to continually strive to keep our hearts aflame with love for Christ, our Savior. This is what is so important. This is what is so important. This is what is so vital as a believer. Keeping our love right with Christ. Keeping our love glowing and burning. Of course, the big question is, how can we keep ourselves in the love of God? How can we fuel spiritual and holy love in our hearts for our Savior and Lord? This is the big question. Let me mention a number of things which are absolutely essential if our love for Christ is to be kept in a holy and healthy state. To keep ourselves in the love of God, there needs to be communion in our lives. Communion. We need to live in daily fellowship with our Savior. I know this is something which is often emphasized. This is continually emphasized. But the truth is this. It couldn't be overemphasized. Because this is so vital. This is so important. We must continually and daily live in communion with God. What does the scriptures teach us? We are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Always. Not speaking about always living in communion with God. You see, it's impossible for the Christian to maintain and grow their love for Christ without spending time alone with Him. That's impossible. We cannot grow as believers. We cannot develop in our love for Christ without spending time in love with Him. I just quoted those words from Jude, where Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. But listen to what Jude says before he says, keep yourself in the love of God. He says this, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. And see what he's saying? It is through praying in the Holy Ghost, it is through communion with God in that spiritual sense, that we are enabled to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so communion in our lives is essential. If we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, not only is communion in our lives essential, but also consecration in our lives is vital if we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And by consecration I mean a rejection of all that God hates. A rejection of all that God hates. If we are playing with sin or living in disobedience to God's word, then our love for Christ will not develop. Instead, it will diminish. In fact, it'll be choked. Maybe you're a believer and you're thinking, well, you know, I don't really feel a love for Christ in my heart. If I've been honest, my heart is so cold and indifferent and there's no real compulsion to do things spiritually, to pray and to do these different things. My love's not really in a good state. Well, is it the case that your love has been choked by careless living, by sin? This is why God told the people of Israel they were to drive out all of the heathen people out of the land of Canaan. And the Lord said, drive out all of those people, lest they be a snare to you. That's why they were to drive them out, lest they be a snare to you. You see, they would be a snare to them in regard to their love for God. They would introduce them to sin, introduce them to false gods and false religion, and lead them off in a covetous manner. And it would choke their love, the love that they ought to have for their God. Likewise, we must turn our backs upon the world and walk in truth. This is the way to maintain a vibrant and virtuous love for Christ. Consecration. Rejection of this world. Communion. Fellowship with God. Then also, to keep ourselves in the love of God, there needs to be not only a communion in our lives and a consecration in our lives, but a cleaving in our lives. A cleaving. That is, we must follow hard after our beloved. Follow hard after Him. And give ourselves to His worship and be ready always to do His work. Cleave to Him with all of our hearts and all of our souls. This is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. In a marriage relationship, if the love between a husband and a wife is to be maintained in a healthy and good state, then these things are all important. There needs to be communion between a husband and a wife. That's important. When it breaks down, things are going in the wrong direction. Badly going in the wrong direction. There needs to be consecration in a marriage, a rejection of all others. And there needs to be a cleaving, a devotion one to another. This is so important in regard to physical marriage. So it is in regard to spiritual marriage. So it is with the Christian and their beloved. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. There needs to be communion daily, consecration, and cleaving. The wonderful thing is this. When our love for Christ is right, then we are in a position of strength and are well prepared to face this world and overcome the subtle sin of covetousness. When our love is right, when we keep ourselves in the love of God, we're in a position of strength, tremendous strength, great spiritual strength. And so salvation from covetousness involves faith and involves love. One last thing, notice with me here, salvation from covetousness involves hope. Hope. Turn with me just for a moment to Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14 here in Titus chapter 2. Titus is that little book right before Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. Notice what it says here in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Notice in verse 12 it speaks of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is what the believer is to do. Deny worldly lusts. Deny worldly lusts, which really is covetousness, and live in a sober, righteous, and godly manner. Now, what is our motivation for doing this? Why should we not live just for the present? Live for the moment and get as much out of this world as we can. Why should we not do this? This is the philosophy of the ungodly. We're only here once. We need to make the most of it. That is, make sure you have a good time. Live life to the max. Enjoy it as much as you can. Pack in as much of this world's goods and pleasures and entertainment as you can into your life. Because you're only here once. It's going to be over soon. So make sure you get involved in as much enjoyment and happiness and all the rest of it as you can. This is the philosophy of the world. Yet this is not to be the way the Christian is to think or behave. Titus says we are to deny worldly lusts, deny covetousness, and we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But why? Why should we, as God's people, live in this way? Well, Titus tells us why the Christian should deny worldly lusts and live soberly in verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope that the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is why we should live sober lives and not sensual lives. Because of the glorious hope that Christ is coming back for his people to bring them to glory. Because of this hope that is ours. The believer should live in this wonderful hope that the best is yet to be. And we are going to that land that is fairer than day. That land of complete bliss and eternal joy. Therefore, we should not merely live for the present. Not just live for the things of this world, but live in light of paradise that is ours just beyond the veil of time. We have got a hope, an eternal hope, that one day we will enter into glory and be with Christ, which is far better. Why then should we desire and covet the sinful things of this world? Why should we seek for the corrupt things of time when we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven? It doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. Why would we grovel around in this world and fight and labour and toil continually to have these silly little things that are all perishing and dying and we're all leaving behind when we could be labouring for the glory that is ours in heaven? As Christ said, we are to build up treasure in heaven and not upon earth. You see, salvation from covetousness not only involves faith and not only involves love, but it involves hope. In light of the hope that is ours, we reject the world. And we live for a world that is yet to come. A world that is greater and better. Covetousness is a big and constant problem. A big and constant problem. But by faith in Christ, by keeping our hearts in the love of Christ, living in the hope of Christ, we can know victory over this sin in our lives. We can be overcomers. May God help us to obey His word. Thou shalt not covet. I trust God will bless His truth to our hearts today, for His own name's sake. Amen.